If you turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 82, we're going to be in Psalm 82 this morning. This psalm has actually been on my mind for a good long while, several weeks now. And it's been especially meaningful to me lately. It seems like in our political culture, and I'm not going to talk about politics today, but it seems like in our political culture, everything is a rush to judgment, one way or the other. We have people on the right and on the left sides of the political spectrum who love to take a side before hearing all the facts. We see that constantly in our culture, and not just politics, but in every aspect of life. Especially, I think, recently, in the hot topic has been police shootings, where as soon as a police shooting happens, we do not wait for the facts. We rush either to defense of the police officer or to attack the police officer without hearing all the facts. And this is the kind of thing that happens constantly, no matter, you know, what side of the political spectrum you're on or anything. And I want to talk a little bit about today about what is justice? What is righteous judgment? Psalm 82, a psalm of Asaph, is all about righteous judgment. So let's read this psalm together, and please be praying that God would use this today. Psalm 82. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But ye shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. If you look at this psalm, the structure of it is, it's almost like a courtroom kind of structure. First, you have, in the first verse, you have God's standing, his standing to bring his complaint. In verses 2 through 7, you have the actual complaint against the enemies of God, the unrighteous judges. And then in 8, you kind of have the promise of what is going to happen in the future. So this is a wonderful psalm, like I mentioned, and it points us above all things, above all of the, this psalm tells us about justice, and it tells us about what it is to be a righteous judge, but above all those other things, it points us to the greater judge that is coming. And so we're going to look at that today, this morning. So, the scene, if you look at the first verse, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. That word gods there, if you look it up, and Gil will back me up on this, he says that this is talking about rulers and judges. They are called gods because they stand in the place of God and administer judgment to the rest of us, right? Judges are act as God in judging and issuing judgment. So they're called gods, and they are mighty. They have power. And among all these gods, God stands over them all. That's this first verse. God is over. He stands over all of the other judges. In Romans 13:1, we can kind of see this principle. Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. God is over all powers. The powers that be are ordained of God. So that's one thing that we can get just from this first verse, is that a great comfort to us as we look around the world and we see all of the injustice that's going on. We serve a God who is above all other judges and rulers And no matter what they do, God is still in control. And that should be a great comfort to the Christian. Because we can often become discouraged when we look at the state of our country or politics or whatever it is that we're looking at. We see injustice. We see the poor trampled on, perhaps, or the ungodly triumphing in our court system, perhaps. But over all of it, nothing can take away the fact from the Christian that God is in control, that God stands over the gods. He standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. God is the source of all law. All law and judgment and authority ultimately flows from God. You cannot have any judgment deciding between right and wrong if there is no right and wrong, right? That's why we must have God. God is the source of all right and wrong. And so any judge, if they're going to judge, must have a universal, unchanging, all-powerful God at the basis of their system of law, right? Now, we've rejected that. And that's part of the problem. And that's part of the problem in this psalm. When you reject the lawgiver, the law becomes meaningless. It's about making myself the lawgiver. If I give my own laws, then the whole thing starts falling apart. And we see justice everywhere. That's what happens. And in 1 Timothy 2, Brother Zach often tells us, y'all have to turn there, but Brother Zach tells us we need to pray for the people in authority. And this is one of the reasons right here, this verse shows us that God, that judges, if they are acting in the place of God, that's a mighty responsibility. We need to be praying for our judges and rulers who are acting as God and administering justice to the people. They need our prayers. It's also a big responsibility for us, right? As Romans 13 said, we need to submit ourselves to our judges and authorities as they are following God's commands. So, that's the point. Point number one, God's standing to bring His complaint is that He is over everything. So why does God stand? In meditating on this passage, this word standeth kind of stood out to me. It's one interesting to think about why God is standing. First of all, like I already said, it means that He's standing over everyone. But there's also a sense in which His standing implies that God is on trial. Judges sit. In Exodus, it says that Moses sat to judgment and the people came and stood by and waited for their judgment. Judgment, usually judges sit when they're in judgment. But God is standing here among the judges. It's interesting, and we'll come back to that. But just keep that in your mind, that God is on trial in this case. Spurgeon said that they are gods, speaking of judges, they are gods to other men, but He is God to them. And that is very, very true. God is over all judges. He's over them in the sense that He is more powerful than them. Proverbs 21:2 says, or 21:1 says, that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and He turneth it whithersoever He will. Right? God is more powerful, but He is also has greater authority. So God is standing over this courtroom. He is showing His power and His authority. And then what is His actual complaint? In verse 2 we read, "How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked?" Selah. These are people that have decided that instead of following God's law, instead of taking God as the great lawgiver and following His commands, which reflect the nature of God, they are going to reject God's law and instead follow their own law. And they become a law to themselves. How long will you judge unjustly? That's what injustice is. And is when you go against the commands of the lawgiver. When you go against the law that God has set out. You know, do not murder. That's a law of God. You know, when you go against that, you are going against God, and you are saying that not God, but I have the authority to make my own law. That's what these judges were doing. And specifically, they were judging unjustly and accepting the persons of the wicked. So if you want to think of it this way, they were judging unjustly in the sense that they were hurting the innocent and they were helping the wicked. They were hurting the good and helping the bad. They were accepting the persons of the wicked. This, of course, is the opposite of what righteous judgment is. Right? Righteous judgment, the judgment that comes from God, it helps the good and punishes the wicked. So in our society, we often see that turned around because we've decided that there is no greater lawgiver. And so we have rejected the basis and the foundation of law, and we have instead turned to our own means. And we have decided that we can make the rules ourselves. And so what happens then is, of course, that we act unjustly. And that's what happened with these people. They rejected God's law and acted unjustly. So how are we supposed to act? That's what the next two verses are about. In verse 3, we read, "Defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy, deliver the poor and needy, and rid them out of the hand of the wicked." So there are three things that justices are supposed to do, judges are supposed to do. First is defend the poor and fatherless. Defend the weak. That word defend really means just judge rightly. It means if there's someone, two people come to you, and one is rich and one is weak, you don't give the case to the rich man just because he is rich. You know, you judge rightly between the two. And in so doing, you defend the weak and the innocent. That's how you defend them. Defend the poor and fatherless. And then the second thing is you do justice to the afflicted. That word do justice really has the idea of make right. So you are restoring. You are restoring the afflicted and needy. The afflicted means people who have lost things. Afflicted means people who have been, who have lost their house or lost a family member, who are in need. This word needy also has that idea of want. They need, they want. And it says that what the righteous judge does is he restores where possible. If someone has their house burned down by an arson, right, the judge acts to get the arson to restore that part of that cost of the house. That's part of what a judge does. So he defends the poor and fatherless, does justice or restores the afflicted and needy. And finally, the third thing is he delivers the poor and needy and rids them out of the hand of the wicked. The idea is like someone is coming along and they're about to snatch up the poor and needy, and you just jerk them out of the way really fast. It's like you're pulling someone from a bus. You know, that's kind of the idea that he gives us. So why does all of this matter? How can we use this? The Bible, even though this is, I think, the first and foremost application perhaps is to actual judges and rulers. I don't think any of us here are actual judges and rulers. Maybe someday we'll be a judge or something like that. But we are not actual judges and rulers, I don't think. But we judge and rule every day within a certain sphere of influence that we have, right? And so we can apply this to ourselves. This is what a good judge does. This is what a good ruler does. The father is a ruler over his household, right? This is to us fathers as rulers. We are supposed to be not being impartial to our children, right? Not showing favoritism to our children. I had a case here recently. I won't name the actual names of the perpetrators, But I'll call him Child One. Child One came over and laid on the bed of Child Number Two, right? And all the Child Number Two screamed and cried. They're, you know, how dare you lay on my bed, right? But then it came out, my wife told me, Child Number Three actually told Child Number One to go lay on the bed and then pointed it out to Child Number Two. So she was the that person was the mastermind behind the whole trouble, right? But I was all getting ready to come down on Child Number Two and Child Number One for being, you know, doing their wrong, and they did have a wrong part. But see, if we sometimes, I think we can rush to judgment on things without fully investigating, even as fathers or as mothers or as bosses, you know, whatever the case may be, whatever your sphere of influence is, and we all have some kind of influence with other people, it's very, very easy to make our judgments based on our likes and our favorites and what we think should happen, you know, what benefits me, perhaps, rather than what is fair and honest and good in the sight of God. Fathers, mothers, workers, supervisors, you know, all of us, whatever your role is, this is to us. We need to be like God. Be like God in the way that we administer justice to each other and to our families and to whatever our spheres of influence are. So this is important. This is to us. But then comes kind of the verdict, or the here in verse 5, we kind of come down to what happens when men try to be their own lawgivers, the consequences of when we don't do what God tells us to do, when we don't reflect God in our actions and in our judgments on a day-to-day basis. What happens when men try to be their own lawgivers? The simple answer is, well, let's read the verse. In verse 5, they know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. They know not, neither will they understand. If you turn over to Proverbs chapter 1 and 7, it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? That is the beginning of understanding. And I talked a little bit about from Proverbs recently about that fear of the Lord. And so when you take away the fear of the Lord, when you take away that idea that God is the one who gives law, what you're doing is you're pulling the rug out from under your own feet. You're making yourself to be a fool by taking away the very foundation of wisdom and understanding, which are the foundation of judgment, right? If you turn over to Psalm 14, read the first three verses here. It says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And of course, that is quoted in Romans chapter 3. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Everyone who rejects God is a fool that has turned away from wisdom. That's the kind of the meaning here, is that when you reject God, you undermine the very foundation of wisdom and judgment. And so that's why it says in Psalm 82, that the foundations are out of course. It's like everything's gone haywire. The foundations are out of course. They're out of the way. They've gone aside. Justice has fallen in the streets. Right? All the foundations of the earth are out of course. It says they walk on in darkness. When you reject the light, what do you have? Darkness. When you reject wisdom, what do you have? Foolishness. When you reject God, what do you have? Sin and injustice. And all of these things already mentioned. The whole thing starts to fall apart. It's like a Jenga puzzle. If you take the bottom blocks out, what's going to happen to the Jenga puzzle? It's going to topple, right? That's how the law is. That's how every truth is. If you remove the foundation, the truth is just up for grabs. Whoever wants it, right? So, without God, justice falls in the streets. And the verdict comes in verses 6 and 7. He says, I have said ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. I think this means in a natural sense. They were all judges. Everybody are children, in a sense, of the Most High. They get their authority from God. In that sense, they are acting as children, as sons. They have the authority of the Father. But, he says, ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. What is the end of sin? It is death. Right? The end of rejecting God is destruction and death. But ye shall die like men. What a powerful and mighty reminder to our rulers that someday, even if they have all the power right now, there is one who is more powerful than them who will meet them at the final judgment. Right? There's coming a grand assize. There's coming a great judgment that will set the world to rights and punish all those wicked justices throughout history. So the verdict is death. And now we get to verse 8, which is my favorite verse of the psalm. The rest of it was a little bit gloomy. You know, the judgment, the people have all gone astray. The judgment has fallen. You know, justice has fallen in the streets. But what is the end result of this psalm? The psalm shows that God is in control, that God is the great lawgiver, that judges have all gone astray from God's law. And that's why we see all of our injustice around us. And the final result in this verse is that God Himself has to come down and be the judge that no one else will be. Let's look at verse 8. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. God must come Himself to be the judge. And He did that in Jesus, who shined into the darkness. Remember in John 1? Let's turn over to John 1. It's a very familiar passage, but let's read the first three verses of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. The foundation of all judgment and wisdom, God, you have to be eternal, self-existent to be the foundation of everything, right? Well, Jesus was in the beginning, the Word was in the beginning with God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. You remember the judges, by rejecting God, it says they walk in darkness. And that's the way we all are apart from Jesus. We are walking in darkness. We are the blind leading the blind, the Bible tells us, of the Pharisees. We are all blinded in darkness. So, where is the hope? The hope is, Jesus tells us in John 10, if you turn over to John chapter 10, Jesus actually quotes Psalm 82 in a very interesting way. So let's look at His argument really quickly. In Psalm 82, we'll read beginning in verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him, right after he had said, I and my Father are one. So he's claiming to be one with the Father, of the same substance of God. He's claiming to be God. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, quoting Psalm 82, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? And he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Say ye to him, whom the Father hath sanctified and sent unto the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. So what is the point there? So see if you can let me see if I can explain it correctly. Psalm 82. Remember, the premise of the psalm is justices, judges, rulers have all failed, right? They have not done the works of the Father. And so God himself has to come to do the works of the Father. And so now Jesus comes and he says, I am doing the works of my Father. So what he's saying there is all the judges have failed. God only can do the works of the Father. I am doing the works of the Father. Therefore, I and my Father are one. So I hope I explained that correctly, but so Jesus is claiming to be the fulfillment of Psalm 82. He's claiming to be the God who would arise and bring judgment to the world and inherit all nations. It's a very subtle argument, but it's a very beautiful, you know, complex kind of argument. Jesus is claiming to be God, but more than God, he's claiming to be the greater judge who has now come to set things right. So he is the lawgiver who is coming. But instead of judging us, the greater judge judged himself. That's the twist of the gospel, right? The great judge has come. He has come to judge the world. He has come to judge all of us for our sins, is the way we might think of it. But then instead of bringing the hammer down on me or on Jarrett or on Tony or anyone else, God brings the hammer down on himself. We tried to stand in the place of God. We tried to make ourselves the lawgiver, right? And so what God did was he stood in our place as the lawbreaker. Instead of the lawgiver, we were the lawbreaker. And the lawgiver became the lawbreaker to take the full brunt of our righteous punishment on himself, on the cross. And that's what the cross means. It's that no matter what I have done, no matter what sins I have committed, Christ, if he has died for me, I am clean and I am freed from the law of sin and death. Amen. So, Jesus is that God in Psalm 82 who stood in the congregation of the mighty and of the judges. You remember the Sanhedrin? When Christ was tied up and brought into this judgment hall, and they all brought in false witnesses, and they spit on him and did all other numerous things and insulted him. And that was a grave injustice, was it not? God on trial. That's what that was. God, the lawgiver, was put on trial. What a great irony. You know, that's the greatest of ironies that I know of, I can think of. That the lawgiver was put on trial. And that's what Psalm 82 is about. God standing in the congregation of the mighty and the judges, and they point the finger at him and say, you are guilty. What was he guilty of? Of being the Son of God, being the God who came down to fulfill the law. So he stood before the Sanhedrin, and then he went and stood before Herod, and then he went and stood before Pilate. Jesus, the lawgiver. And the lawgiver was crucified by the people he came to save. But now what happens? If you turn over to Amos chapter 9, I just happened to stumble across this in studying this week, and it caught my imagination. And Amos chapter 9, this is the last chapter of Amos, and verse 1. So we saw Jesus standing before the Sanhedrin, standing before Herod, standing before Pilate, standing before the judges. And now in chapter 9 of Amos, what do we see in verse 1? I saw the Lord standing. And where was he standing? He was standing upon the altar. And he said, smite the lintel of the door that the post may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them. And I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. What happened after Jesus' death was that he was buried and resurrected again. And now he stands triumphant on the altar. On the altar where people were not supposed to stand. Right? People were supposed to lay dead on the altar. But our God, we serve a God who stands alive and triumphant on that altar that was meant for his death, that was meant for justice against our sins. Our God stands on the altar. And he stands in judgment. Though they dig into hell, he says in verse 2, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. Now, what Jesus is doing right now is he is reigning and judging on his throne in heaven until, 1 Corinthians tells us, all enemies will be made his footstool. And then at that point, it says, the judgment will be complete. The victory will be final, and we will reign with him forever. And that is the story of the gospel. So, what does that mean for us? If you look over at Romans 8 and verse 1. The lawgiver has come. He has judged himself instead of us. In Romans 8 it tells us in verse 1, there is therefore now, right now, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There is therefore now no condemnation. Do you know what condemnation means? It's where you are, the judge points the finger at you and says, he is guilty. He condemns you. And he says, there is no condemnation. God is not pointing the finger at you because he's already pointed the finger at someone else. Right? He's pointed the finger at Jesus, his Son, himself. And now there's no condemnation. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sin, sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, in Jesus' flesh. In verse 4 it tells us that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Why did God do it? Why did Jesus do it? It's so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. What does that mean? That means I am righteous now. It's not just that my sins are forgiven and I'm left to my own means. It means I am righteous. All of Christ's righteousness are now my righteousness. All of the riches, the storehouses of grace are opened to me as a child of God, as an adopted son of the judge. And now we have entrance into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, into the very presence of God. And because of that, we can turn back over to Psalm 82. In Psalm 82, we can read this a new way, because we can read that when it says, defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy, deliver the poor and needy, rid them out of the hand of the wicked, that's not just what those judges and rulers are supposed to do, right? That's what Jesus actually did, because we are the poor and fatherless. We are the afflicted and needy. We are the poor and needy who needed to be rid out of the hand of the wicked. And Christ on the cross did that. And now we are free to do exactly what Jesus does. Now, because we are freed from the law of sin and death. That's the old man. That's the old. That's the past. Now we are able to act like Jesus, because He is working in us and through us. And that is the power of the Holy Spirit, that because of what Jesus did for us, we can now take this and we can apply this in our lives. We can defend the poor and fatherless in our spheres of influence, wherever we can. We can do justice to the afflicted and needy. You know, when someone needs help, we can help them. We can do it out of a motivation that is not self-serving. You know, we are not like the Pharisees and Sadducees who passed by the man in the ditch, right? We see ourselves in the ditch. And that's what makes us be the Good Samaritan and turn aside and pick that man up and take that man and clean him up, because that's what God did for us, right? That's the power of the gospel message. It's not that just that God died, which He did, or that Jesus was resurrected, which He did, which He was, but now God works in us and through us, and one day this grand project of God's will be complete. The grand assize will come, and all of the injustices, all of the wrongs will be set right. Jesus will inherit all nations. Psalm 2 says, ask and I will give the heathen for thy inheritance, right? That's Jesus. Jesus gets the nations. That's the Gentiles. That's Jew and Gentile together. And He brings us into one family. And one day we will all be together with Him forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this psalm. We thank You that it shows us where we fall short, where we have not acted justly to each other, Father, where we see injustice in our world, Father. We see injustice all around us, but Father, at the same time, we know that our Savior has already won the field. And Father, now I pray that You would bless us to be determined not to yield. I pray that You would bless this congregation here, that we would be like Jesus, that we would be like You, Father. And I pray that You would bring that day swiftly to pass, where we will see You face to face and stand in Your presence and be completely transformed. And all the sin and injustice will be done away, and we'll be able to be with You for the rest of eternity. Father, we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.